last week, and so he asked if I would preach today. He didn't want to write a sermon on his vacation. Can you believe that? Man, gosh, kids nowadays, that's all I say. Well, that's true. Well, you might find this hard to believe, but in my younger years, I was much more of a radical. I remember preaching a sermon in my very first youth ministry, my very first years of Bible college, and I was trying to get across the point that we needed to obey all that was written in the Bible. So, here's what I did. I opened to Malachi 3:10, which says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." What? You say you can't afford to tithe? Your budget won't allow that? That's crazy? All right. We can get rid of that. Okay. Matthew 6:15. "If you don't forgive men their sins, your Father in heaven won't forgive you your sins." Preacher, you don't know what my uncle did to me. There's no way I have to forgive him. Okay. That one goes too. All right, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You mean I have to witness to people? Talk about Jesus? Hey, preacher, I'm an introvert. Besides that, religion's a private matter. I ain't talking to anybody. No problem. We can get rid of that one, too. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit." You don't mean July 4th and New Year's. Come on, everybody gets lit then. All right, we can get rid of that one too. You get my point? Well, believe it or not, I wasn't the first person to mutilate the Word of God. And it brings me to my text this morning. And besides that, something to think about is there's probably people here who are more upset that I tore up a Bible than you are people being disobedient to the words that are written in it. And I bought this at a used bookstore. They were getting ready to throw it out, so it wasn't going anywhere anyway. But, as I said, I wasn't the first person to mutilate God's Word. And it brings me to my text. And if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, open them up to Jeremiah chapter 36. So let me give you a little background to Jeremiah chapter 36. It is not a good time for the nation of Israel or for King Jehoiakim. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has laid siege to Jerusalem. The people are panicked. They don't know if there's a way out. Is there no one to rescue? And so it's at this time that the prophet Jeremiah receives a very specific message from the Lord. And he's told to write it on a scroll. Indeed, there was hope in the message. And Jeremiah 36, beginning with verse 3, says, "Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster that I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. See, the words were a warning from God that Israel needed to repent of their worship of idols and turn back to Jehovah, and He would save them. He would deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. But if they didn't repent, God was going to allow the Babylonians to destroy the city, destroy the temple, and take the people into captivity. Now, at this time, Jeremiah is banned from the temple area. Can you imagine the preacher banned from church? But he was, because the king didn't like the messages that Jeremiah was delivering. And so what he did then is he had his scribe, Baruch, read it out loud to the people in the temple during a special day of fasting. And when the people heard it, they were alarmed, and they stated, man, the king, he needs to hear these words. So Baruch gave the scroll on which he had written down all of the prophetic words of Jeremiah. And he gave it to the officials. They delivered it to the king's secretary, Elishama. And the king heard about it, and he sent Jehudi to get the scroll from Elishama and to read the words of the scroll to the king as the king was warming himself by a fire. And the text says, whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife, and he threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. And the king and all of his attendants who heard all these words, they showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. And even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. You see, the king thought if he could just destroy the scroll, then he would thwart the message that was written on the scroll. But the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, and he told him to write down all the words that he had given him on a new scroll. The king chose to ignore the words of God by burning the scroll. But that was an exercise in futility, because the very prophecy against the king and against Jerusalem came true. And of the king it was written, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. King Jehoiakim wasn't the first to try and destroy the word of God, nor will he be the last. Many others have tried to destroy the word of God, but to no avail. Because people, it is written, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. There have been many attempts to destroy the word of God by direct persecution. I mean, Jehoiakim, you know, cutting off parts of the scroll and burning them in the fire. I actually thought about having a little, you know, brazier up here and fire, but I figured that our fire code wouldn't allow it. And if I set off the sprinklers during church, that wouldn't be a good thing to do. But that's what he did. King Jehoiakim sliced them off, burned them in a fire pot. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian hated Christians. And he wanted to destroy Christianity. And so he actually commissioned a special army. And that army's purpose was to seek out and destroy every Bible that existed. And they did such a good job that Emperor Diocletian actually commissioned medals to be made and given to all those soldiers. And on that medal it said, quote, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods is restored." 10 years later, Diocletian is dead. And Constantine, the first Roman Christian emperor, comes into power. And he asks, "Is there any chance that there is still a Bible that I can have? I will offer a reward for any person who can bring me a Bible." People, within 24 hours, he had 50 copies of the Bible. And you have to understand, this is before the printing press. They were all written by hand on vellum. Oh, people, Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever." Some really cool stories about how God has preserved his word. Early in the 20th century, an Armenian patient in an American hospital in Turkey was given a Bible. And it was the first one that he had ever possessed. So when he left the hospital, he goes back to his village and he proudly showed everyone his Bible. Well, there was a Muslim teacher there in that village, and he snatched that Bible from him, and he tore out the pages, and he threw them out into the street. Well, a local grocer was passing down the street, and he picked up all these pages. He used them for wrapping paper. Soon, pages of the Bible were scattered over the entire village. Customers read the pages, and then they came back, and they asked for more. Sometime later, a Bible salesman came to the village, and he was absolutely amazed to find 100 people lined up wanting to buy a Bible. Even a torn-up Bible did a great work. I'm reminded of the promise in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, which reads, "As the rain and snow come down from heaven, and they do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Let me tell you the incredible story. Vietnamese Christian named Hiang Pham. He was a Christian who served as a translator for Christian missionaries and for the American forces during the Vietnam War. When South Vietnam fell to the communists, Hien was arrested. He was placed in prison camp for re-education. And his faith was really shaken. I mean, the pressure, the persecution, the propaganda of that prison camp. And so one day he decided he would no longer be a believer. He would no longer think about his faith. And the next day he was given the terrible job of having to clean out the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can that was overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what he seemed to be English words printed on that piece of paper. So he quickly grabbed it, he washed it, and after his roommates went to sleep that night, he brought out that piece of paper and he read these words from Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Haan cried, knowing that this was God's word just for him at just this time, having decided that previous night to give up on God. So the prison official who thought that the Bible was only fit for toilet paper actually rescued the faith of that believer. And after finding the scripture, Haan asked the commander if he could clean the latrines regularly. And so each day he picked up a portion of scripture. He would clean it off and add it to his collection of nightly reading. People, if pieces of scripture that had been used for toilet paper could restore a man's faith, what can the whole Bible do for you? Persecution, opposition to the Bible doesn't always come from enemies of the church. Believe it or not, sometimes it comes from within the church itself. William Tyndale was an English Bible scholar and linguist. He could speak seven languages, and he was proficient in ancient Hebrew and Greek. And it was Tyndale's desire to translate the Bible directly from Hebrew and Greek into English so that the common man could read the Bible on his own and understand. But because at that time the Catholic Church did not want the Bible in the language of the common man, he was arrested and convicted of heresy for translating the Bible into English. And before the chain around his neck strangled him to death, after which his body was burned at the stake, his final words with fervent zeal and a loud voice were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That prayer would be answered just 3 years later when King Henry VIII finally allowed and even funded the printing of the first English Bible. People, heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord last forever. There have been attempts to destroy the Word of God, not by direct persecution, but by just trying to discount it. Have you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Anybody ever hear of that? Probably not. Back in the 1980s and 1990s, there was this group of 50 so-called biblical scholars and 100 laymen who formed a seminar. And their purpose was to decide on the historicity of the deeds and the sayings of Jesus of Nazareth. Because according to the members of this seminar, Jesus was just a mortal man, born of two human parents. He didn't perform any miraculous miracles. He didn't die as a substitute for sinners. He didn't raise on the third day from the dead. They believed that the Jesus of the Bible was a fictional character created by overzealous followers of a simple first century social justice warrior. So their goal was to discover the historical Jesus, or the real Jesus, and to separate the real Jesus from the mythological Jesus presented in the Gospels. First findings of the Jesus Seminar were published in 1993 as The Five Gospels, The Search for the Authentic Words of Jesus. So here's how they did it. The members of the seminar would vote, and the voting system was set up like this. They were going to evaluate the authenticity of about 500 statements and events from the life of Jesus. And then every passage, every event was going to be voted on by the seminar members. And the votes were taken in beads, the color of which represented the degree of confidence that a saying or act was actually authentic. And so here's how it went. Red beads, if a voter put in a red bead when the bowl was passed around, that indicated the voter believed Jesus did say the passage, or at least something very close to it. 3 points. If you put in a pink bead, that indicated the voter believed Jesus probably said something like that. 2 points. If you put in a gray bead, that indicated that, yeah, you didn't think Jesus said the passage, but maybe contained some of his ideas. So you get 1 point. If you put in a black bead, that meant that the voter believed Jesus didn't say that passage at all. It just came from later admirers of a different tradition. What do you think of that? Let me just go on record as saying that that entire enterprise, the Jesus Seminar, that was absolute, pure, unadulterated hogwash. And that's the highest word that I could use in church, all right? People, the Bible was created to hold people accountable before God and not for man to judge God. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21 says, above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture, the Jesus Seminar needed to understand that. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, you can try and destroy the Word of God physically. You can try and do it scholastically. But you can also negate the Word of God simply by neglect. Don't just ignore it. Just don't read it. Don't study it. It was the summer of 1985. That seems like yesterday for me, all right? I was the dean of a high school week of church camp. And instead of following the traditional programming that had kind of gotten a little stale at that church camp, I was going to introduce some creative alternatives to the camping program, all right? And so for the Thursday night social time, I divided all the campers into families. Now, on Sunday, when the kids arrived, I had, and they registered for camp, I had 20 Bible questions that I, you know, that they had to write down the answers to. And then on Monday, I tabulated all of their answers. Because Thursday, we were going to play Bible Family Feud. So some of you probably are old enough to remember Family Feud, all right? It was the number one program in the evening that people watched. And if you've never seen Family Feud, the thing you have to understand is they would ask a question, they would poll the audience, and the answer that was the one that was given the most is the number one answer. Didn't matter if it was the most correct, it just had to be the one that was given the most, all right? So you're with me? So Thursday night, Bible Family Feud. I get my families together and I say, name for me a king found in the Bible. What was I expecting? David, I thought, that was number two. Solomon was number four. You know, number one answer, James. King James Bible? People, in case you don't know, James is not a king in the Bible, okay? Next question, name for me one of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'm expecting love, joy, peace, patience. Yeah, see? All right, you guys would pass, all right? Number one answer, apple, yes. Number two, orange. Number three, banana. Number four, finally, love. I got one, fruits of the Spirit. Now, that would be hilarious if it didn't signify a very serious problem. Who goes to church camp? Church kids. And not just any church kids, the cream of the crop church kids go to church camp. The kids who've been to Sunday school and Wednesday night youth group and to church more than any other, who are willing to forego band camp or football camp because church is so important to you. And the cream of the crop church kids gave me apple. What's that say about the kids just out in the community and their Bible knowledge? I'm reminded of a passage in Amos 8:11. It says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Brothers, sisters, let's not ignore the Word of God, which has been so carefully preserved and passed down to us. It's for our benefit that we read and study. I'm so thankful for our Grace Reads program that has gotten us back into the Word as a church. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope." 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, Now, these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. I love our Grace Reads emphasis. Let's not quit reading, people. But I would add this word of encouragement from James 1:22 in closing. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. So let's make an effort this week, not only to continue our reading, but to put in practice what we read from the Word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word that you have so miraculously preserved down through the centuries. Your Word that is given to encourage us, to guide us, and to give us hope. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the Word, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and revealed you to us. And now, Father, bless these who are here today as they travel home and through the week. May your Word be an encouragement to them. Bless them mightily. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.